We're going to start out looking in verse 36. I think that's page 864, if you're using the black Bible in the chair in front of you. Don't quote me. I think it's the same as this Bible. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at a table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered, saying to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, help us to remember this morning the gravity of our sinfulness, but also help us to remember the depth of your grace and love towards us. And may we respond in our hearts with love for you. Lord, help us to know that no sinner is beyond your grace, that your power to save is infinite, when our power to save ourselves is finite and weak, and we find ourselves incapable. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Pray this in your name. Amen. There is a very real danger in our hearts as evangelicals of believing that sin is of little to no concern to God and that the wrath of God is nothing more than simply disappointment. This isn't always a conscious danger, but it is danger nonetheless that can creep up as we get comfortable in who we are as Christians, as evangelicals. What happens when we think of God like this is we have a small view of his holiness, which leads to a diminished appreciation for his grace, and in turn robs us of our love for him. Now, this should be simple, right? loving God, loving Christ, it seems like it's at the apex of who we are as Christians. It seems like such a fundamental root thing that we can just kind of have it and then move on to other things. Purging out sin, loving one another, doing other things that should be harder. But the truth is, oftentimes, our hearts deceive us about our sin, and we forget that God detests sin, despises it, can have nothing to do with it. In fact, that is the very reason that Christ came to be our propitiation, our substitute, to remove our sins and take the guilt and shame away for us on our behalf, because God can have nothing to do with it and we have no strength to deal with it. So the goal is to love Christ. We would all agree. We would say that's kind of the point. But sometimes maybe that's harder than it seems. As a Pharisee, our friend Simon would have considered himself a godly man. He had his theology down. He knew Scripture inside and out. He would have exercised rigorous self-discipline and had given his life to serving God. On paper, Simon looks like he loves Jesus. On paper, Simon looks like a guy who has it down. He's figured it out. He loves God on paper. But the truth is, Simon does not love God. Simon approaches God with religion, which doesn't cause us to love God. If anything, religion causes us to attempt to love ourselves, to save ourselves, to earn God's favor. But Simon expresses no sign of affection towards Jesus, no foot washing, which was deeply rooted in the custom of that day. And it was actually an offense to your guest to have them come over and not wash their feet. I'm kind of glad, to be honest with you, that that's not part of our custom these days. If any of you guys come over to my house, I'll hand you a rag, but you're on your own. No greeting with a kiss for Jesus as he entered Simon's house. This was another just sign of affection, welcoming your guest into your home. Again, if you come over to my house, that's not going to happen. And no anointing with oil. This was another custom that was just to show appreciation and love for one's guest. And Simon does none of these, though he has opportunity. Of all the guests to walk into your house, here's Jesus coming over for dinner. Part of Simon's problem is that he doesn't believe, but we will get into that later. We will never truly value Christ as long as we try to earn grace. That's what Simon's trying to do. He's trying to earn his grace. He's working hard at it. In some realm, people may even look at him and say he's pretty successful at it. Knows his theology, does good deeds, serves well. But Christ knows his heart, and he reveals the unbelief within Simon's heart, just as Christ knows our hearts and our unbelief and our efforts to use religion or moralism to earn God's grace. And in doing so, diminishing sin and devaluing who Christ is and what he has done for us. Romans 10, if you want to flip there. Romans 10, verse 1, this is speaking, Paul is speaking about the Israelites. And he says this, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The Israelites that Paul is talking about were not putting their full trust in the gospel of Christ. They were banking, they had a zeal, they had a drive, they had a passion. They wanted even to love God. They longed for the Messiah. They were all about it. But because they were not looking to Christ, they wound up looking to a righteousness of their own in their traditions, in the law, in their attempts and abilities to try to keep the law, even though they knew that that was not possible. And the law is good. The law is from God to us. It is a reflection of God's character, who he wants us to be. But because we were born into sin, we are incapable of following the law. And so the law instead reveals within us our need for a redeemer, our need to be freed from the bondage that the law now puts on us, in that we cannot keep the law, and so we become a slave to the law and a slave to sin. And so the law points us to Christ, who would, on our behalf, fulfill the law and be righteousness for us, the righteousness that we can't come up with on our own. This does something for us. This does something at the very core of our existence. This changes us in a very unique and powerful way. To go into that, let's look at the woman. The woman, on the other hand, was known in the land for her sinful deeds. We're not even given a name. She's just called the woman. And the only title that we have for her is sinner. And it's a name that we share with her. But what about this woman? What about this sinner? She was clearly known within the land for being a sinner. Simon knew who she was when she walked in the door. God knew who she was. Christ knew who she was. What does the woman do? She starts bathing the feet of Jesus with her tears and wiping them clean with her hair. Again, probably a little soap and water would have done. But there's a reason for this. There's a reason that she is sobbing in the presence of Jesus. And not only that, but look at to the great lengths that she sought Christ out. She heard that he was there, and she basically, like, crashed this dinner party. Look at it in verse 37. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. She, like, kicked down the door. Jesus is here. I'm coming. Here I am. I want to be where Jesus is. Because I know how much of a wretched sinner I am. These tears, it's easy to read this and say, oh, she is so overwhelmed by her sin. And I agree. She knew her sinfulness in light of God's holiness. But these tears are tears of joy. Tears of love and appreciation. She is kicking down Simon's door, crashing this dinner party because she knows Jesus is there and because she has faith. She has faith that despite all of her sins, which Jesus even says are many, she can't stay away because she loves the God who has forgiven her of her sin. She loves the God who would sacrifice himself to redeem her when she is so low and broken, when she is so great an offender against God. And so her response to her sinfulness when seeing the grace and love and mercy of God is not to fret, not to doubt, it's not to be discouraged, it is to love. This is a lesson for us. When we make little of our sin, our love for God is small. Like Simon's love for God is small. Because Simon is no different than the woman. Except he's put on a good show, and maybe he hasn't done as grievous things as the woman, or maybe he hasn't even sinned as much as she has. But nonetheless, Simon before God is guilty of sin, guilty of turning his back on God, what he loves, and his law. So Simon is just as due the wrath of God as the woman is. And so are we. But when we see our sin as much, our love for God is increased through gratitude for the gospel. I want to love Jesus more. And the best way to do that is to have a better understanding of my sin, the sinfulness of my sin, in light of the gravity of the grace of God. The sinfulness of my sin in contrast, not to other people, my neighbor who lets their dog, you know, come in your yard and do their business, my friends who don't seem to care and do evil things. No, not when I compare my sin to others. Say, like Simon, look at her. I'm glad I'm not her. Jesus, don't let her touch you, because she's got the sin cooties. You don't get that on you. But me, you know, like I'm like her, me. Not when I compare my sin to others, but when I compare my sin to God, does the reality come out? That is when I see how vile my sin really is. But there is hope in this passage. There is hope for us this morning. Sin is a nasty thing, but there's a hope. We see it in the parable that Jesus uses in verse 41. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Wow, that's good. That's good to hear. That's good news for us this morning. And most of us, we acknowledge that. We believe that. We know that's true. But let us meditate more often on the fact that he cancels our debt when we could not pay. And this thought, this meditation, as we think about that in light of the holiness of God and our frailty, our sinfulness, should cause us to love God. It should cause within us a profound love for Christ. When we're talking about loving God, it always comes back to the gospel. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." All of our capacity for love, for loving your kids, loving your spouse, your family, loving your neighbors, your friends, loving even your enemies, loving God, it all has its origin in God's love for us. Romans 5:8 says, "God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God demonstrates his great love for us. Why would Christ, who is God, take on flesh, like we sang earlier, become a man, start hanging out with sinners and tax collectors, go into Pharisees' house who didn't believe in who he was, who would mock him, try to trip him up with questions, and eventually would seek his life and take it? Why would God take on the flesh of a man to die for us? Not because we earned it. Not because God looked at us and said, "Hey, look, they've done good. They're getting it. They're pretty good. You know, Adam and Eve, they didn't, I don't know what happened with them, but you know, Tim, he's my shining star." No, it's not because of our works or our merit. It's not because of a promise of our works or merit that if you save me, Lord, I'll be sin free. I won't mess up anymore. Remember that? Did you ever say that to your parents back in the day? I said that to my parents all the time. Sadly, I used to pray that to God. Like, if you forgive me, I'll stop doing that. Never do it again, I promise. You know, Mom, I'm sorry. I'll never do it again. Never gonna do it again. 10 minutes later, what? Oh, sorry, I forgot. I'm a forgetful person. Your genes. You made me forgetful. Don't blame me. No, it's not for a promise of merit after our salvation. So why? Why would God save us? Why would Christ come, take on flesh, and die a torturous death in the face of mockery when he deserves to be exalted? His name deserves to be lifted up. He is the creator of all that exists. He spoke it into existence with his breath. I wish I had that ability, at least just for like clean up the room. Bam. That'd be awesome. Take out the trash. It's done. No, God, who is all-powerful, infinite, took on flesh because he loves. Because he loves. Because he loves you. He loves us. So our love comes from God's love for us, and we see God's love for us in the gospel. We see God's love displayed for us in a very powerful way when we contemplate our sinfulness in light of God's holiness in the backdrop of God's grace through Christ. The woman loved much. It says this in verse 47, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. He who is forgiven little loves little." This is not to "But therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven," doesn't mean that because she loves, she's forgiven. What it means is that because she is forgiven, she loves. She came here in faith. Jesus says it in verse 50, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." At the very core of the gospel is this concept of God's love. Like we're talking about, God loved us. We love God because God first loved us. Your love for Christ will be deeply connected to your understanding of how foul your sinfulness is and the magnitude by which the gospel grace of Christ frees you from guilt and shame and places you before God as one of his own. I love what John Bloom says. "We will love God to the degree that we recognize the magnitude of our sins and the immensity of God's grace to forgive them. True worship is a passionate love for God, and for sinners like us, the fuel of that love is a profound realization that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." Sometimes my faith is weak. Sometimes I find myself leaning towards putting my hope in things other than Christ, where my hope is my love then fouls. This is why we talk a lot about Jesus. We are encouraged a lot here at Redeemer to preach the gospel to ourselves because we need that reminder that our sins are vile, that God's holiness is infinite, and that grace in Christ is perfect. Jesus is our only hope. And that hope causes us to be filled with love for him. The sinfulness of our sin should not overtake us. It should lead us to Jesus, thirsty for reconciliation with God. The woman is driven by love to seek Jesus out, so overwhelmed by the forgiveness that comes from faith in Christ that she can't even speak. This is how much she loves Christ in light of the grace that he has shown her. All she can do is weep. and drop tears onto his feet and wash his feet with her hair and pour oil on him and kiss his feet. You have to love someone a lot to want to kiss their feet. She's overflowing with love for Christ. And this is what I want. This is the goal. This is what we want. This is what we desire. Even if we don't know it, in our hearts, we desire to know God, to love Him, to enjoy Him forever, and to make His glory known. This is at the core of our existence. This is how God created us. This is even an aspect of the Imago Dei, that we were created in God's image to know and love Him. So what do we do with this text? The goal, of course, is not to be content with Jesus. You know, we have so many cliche Christian things like, just going to be happy in Jesus. That's not the goal. The goal is not to simply just be content in Jesus. Being content is a very, very good thing. But that's not the aim. The goal is not to be content with Jesus, but to see and believe that you lack nothing in Him. And in fact, have an abundance. And into this truth, God will stir your affections for Christ. Watch it happen. We can't muster up more love. I'm going to read my Bible with more intensity. Stare at it harder. And that'll make me love Jesus more. I'm going to go out and I'm going to rescue some people. I'm going to get all of the dogs at the animal shelter and bring them home with me. I'm going to do good deeds. Those things are good, although you might want to talk to your wife or your spouse or a counselor if you want to go to an animal shelter and get all of the dogs. But they won't muster up more love for Christ by doing these things. Now, there are practical things that will stir your affections for Christ, but it's not because of the work and the good things that you're doing, but it's because of the gospel. As we reflect and think about the gospel while doing these things. Some of you this morning feel like you are entangled in sin. And if you were the woman in this story, you wouldn't be heading over to Simon's house. Because you feel the weight of my sin is too heavy, too much. Maybe you even feel like, who am I? How dare I bring my sins before a pure and holy, righteous God? And you are being burdened by the weight of your sin and your inability to do anything about it. Maybe you've tried different things, but the sticky fingers of sinfulness have their grip on your life and on your heart. And you are at a loss for what to do. Jesus would say to you, repent and believe. Repent of your sin and believe in the gospel. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. That's the truth. If you are wrestling with sin, if you are wrestling with where to put your faith? The answer is in Christ. Some of you are angry at God. I love Joe a couple months ago quoted Luther, who said, "Love God? Sometimes I hate God." Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you might not just come right out and say it, because everybody, "Oh, you what?" Maybe you wouldn't say it to your friends or your family, but in your heart, you hate God because you feel abandoned, because the circumstances of your life have just seemed to crumble. Your life is just a pile of mess, whether it's a job or a relationship. And you are angry at God because you are wondering where He is. You're wondering, why hasn't He intervened to make my life better? I had a season in my life where I was angry at God. And man, you say things to God and then later you're like, yeah, wow, lucky to be alive still. I stood up and shook my fist and said, no. And I remember reading the passage in Isaiah that says, "Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will rise up on wings like eagles. They will walk and not grow weary. They will run and not grow faint." And I remember reading that passage and thinking to myself, God, the longer I wait on You, the less I believe. What do You mean, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength? I feel like my strength is leaving me. And then it dawned on me. It didn't dawn on me. God told me. Nothing dawns on me. I'm like a broken light bulb. No, God showed me what that passage actually means through His Holy Spirit. Revealing His word to me, I finally realized those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. It's true, because when you wait upon the Lord, you are putting your faith in Him. You're putting your trust in Him that He has you secure in His grip. And it's not the grip of everything will just work out and come perfectly and your life will, you'll become rich and everything will be perfect and you won't have any problems or issues. You'll never get sick. That's not the grip that He has you in. The grip that He has you in is that your soul for all of eternity belongs to Him. He will never leave you or forsake you. And for all those who call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. Saved from our sin, saved from the law, and called into God's family to spend eternity with Him. And so maybe you're like me. You were angry at God. And you need to repent of that anger and trust in Him. See our own sinfulness, and take a joy in the grace of God by preaching the gospel to yourself. I'll say it again. The goal is not to be content with Jesus, but to see and believe that you lack nothing in Him. And in fact, we have an abundance in God. Let us reflect on our sin, not stop there. Reflect on the holiness of God, not stop there, but then continue
on and reflect on his grace towards us, his love for us. And because of that, let our affections for Christ be stirred in a way that is powerful and life-changing.